So we are in a series in the book of Colossians. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. It's on page 1169. And I want to do just a brief recap of kind of where we've been, because I think it really helps us to understand where we're headed at the second half of this great chapter, chapter 2. Paul has encouraged these believers in chapter 2 to be faithful to Christ. You might remember the passage in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, that they're to walk in him as they received Christ Jesus the Lord, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with thanksgiving. And so we see in this passage right away that Paul, this is the first command to walk in him, but we see in verse 8, just a couple verses later, the first warning. See to it that no one takes you captive. Captive. See, this is written to a church that was being infiltrated by false teachers. There was a Gnosticism, which was a special hidden knowledge. We know that it wasn't according to Christ, as it says in verse 8. This was a false teaching that Christ was not supreme, not sufficient to meet every need. And last week I put up the passage from Colossians 1, verse 18, which talks about the supremacy of Christ, that he is sufficient to meet each one of our needs. There was lots of philosophy mixed with mysticism, which we'll talk about a little bit today, legalism, and mixed in with some Christian teaching. And so this verse, really one of the key verses in the book of Colossians, talks about Christ being preeminent, being supreme over all, and to have a relationship with Christ that's life-changing, not just an empty spirituality. And oftentimes we just settle for an empty spiritual reality or spirituality kind of characterized by rote routine. We just go to church because that's what we do. We go to Bible study, that's what we do. But what we've missed here is the heart. And so this passage and other passages really talk about what we have in Christ. And for our truth trackers that are here this morning, Christ is supreme over everything. Supreme over everything in our lives. He takes preeminence, the top spot. He's what we evaluate all things on, is the Word of God. And a passage that helps us to define that is actually Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, which is a statement of the supremacy of Christ, which we'll go back to that slide shortly, but this one says, "For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." This is Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. And Paul is really giving this teaching to this church, which wasn't sure what to believe. And he's saying, in Christ, the fullness of God dwells. And you've been filled in him. Filled in him. We looked at a couple different charts the last few weeks. The one chart was on walking in the Spirit. And so when we talk about walking in the Spirit, we talk about this idea of really living under the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I think we have the first chart. Yeah. So just as a reminder, we wrestle with the sin nature, the things that we don't want to do. And we also wrestle with the things that we do want to do. We want some strong spiritual habits in our lives, not to just have a routine, but to have a true relationship, a true spirituality. And so how do we do that? Asking the Lord to help us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can experience victory. And some of you maybe have experienced victory this past week in some certain areas in your life, because maybe for the first time you've asked the Holy Spirit to help you with that issue, whatever that issue is. And so that's the encouragement that we have. But also, not only that we've been walking, can walk in him, but we're filled in him. So we're filled with the Spirit. And I showed another chart about being filled, a life filled with the Spirit, and what that looks like. And this is taken from Ephesians 5, 15 to 21, that if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be more biblically discerning. You'll be able to discern truth from error, that you'll joyfully sing to the Lord in your heart, that you'll thank the Lord no matter what's happening in your life because you know that he's good and he's sovereign and that you can trust him, kind of like we sang. And also that we'll lead our families according to God's design. So these are all evidences, and even the desire to want to lead your family according to God's design, you would have. And so you'd want to go to the Word of God for that. But all of this really is centered in this idea of being filled with him and being in him. And that's union with Christ. It's a very important concept. Even someone pointed out to me last week that the amount of times it says in him, you've been filled in him, walk in him. There's no accident there. It's intentional there to show our union with Christ, that in our own strength, we can't do these things, that we've been given the Holy Spirit. So we have union with Christ. In verses 2 to 15, which we talked about last week, there were spiritual metaphors. One was circumcision, which was talked about as a spiritual procedure, that you've been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, that Christ has done something to our hearts. He's removed the separation and the hostility because of sin, and he's removed that and given us peace. But also that we've been baptized. We've been buried with him in baptism. And we're not talking about water baptism here. We're talking about being identified with the death of Christ and then being raised to new life with him. And there's victory over sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we've been talking about. And that we were dead in our sins, but we've been made alive. And finally, that our desire should be to put sin to death in our lives. And now he's going to get into some legalism and some other issues here in verses 16 through 23. So let's pick it up at verse 16. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. And see, what Paul is really warning out about in this passage is this concept of legalism. And you've probably heard that term before. What is it? I mean, there's no Hebrew word for legalism. There's no Greek New Testament word for legalism. But essentially what legalism involves is putting requirements on others that are to be kept by our own power in an attempt to earn God's favor. And also adding to the truth of the Word of God to elevate themselves or ourselves. And really what it ultimately is, legalism, it's grounded in a misunderstanding of the purpose of the Old Testament law. See, legalism puts requirements on others. These false teachers, look what they're doing. They're shifting the focus. They're moving away from the grace-based approach, what God has done for us, to what you must do for God. Here are these requirements, works-based things. And Paul identifies two areas in verse 16 that the false teachers were judging them over. One was in question of food and drink, and these were Jewish food laws that were found in Leviticus 11. What's clean and what's unclean? And so there's certain things you can eat on certain days. And the other was regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And these were Jewish religious days. The festivals were yearly things. The new moons were monthly things, and the Sabbaths were weekly things. And again, Leviticus gives instruction on these things, part of the law. But what was the Old Testament law? Well, some people identify that there was at least 613 different laws that you needed to follow in the Old Testament. And these laws were a detailed standard that God gave to Moses starting in Exodus 20. But what we have to realize here about the Old Testament law is it was given to govern the Israelites in the Promised Land. It was designed to teach the Israelites how to worship God and how to atone for sin. It was also to make Israel separating God's people from all the other evil nations. See, it was a reflection of the character and holiness of God. I found this definition and this observation of the law from Revell Bible Dictionary. Bible dictionaries can be really helpful. It says, the law, far from being a highway to holiness, is a mirror that reflects man's need of God's forgiveness and his purifying work from within. And so the law, we have to realize this, the Old Testament law was never able to save or change a heart. Remember, we talked about last week the circumcision of the heart, that there was going to be a fleshly circumcision of the heart, spiritual circumcision of the heart that the Lord would do. So the law was not able to save. The law functioned like a thermometer. It showed you that you were sick, but it couldn't actually heal you. And we know from Scripture, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so what we have to realize about the law is that the Old Testament law defines sin and it demonstrates our need for a Savior. That's a good one for the truth trackers. It defines what sin is. It shows us how sinful we are. And it shows us that we need a Savior. And this is critical for us because we look at the law sometimes and we look at it just as a list of rules. But what God gave the law for, it says in Galatians 3:24, that the law was our guardian or tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified not by the law, but by faith. Faith. And so the false teachers were saying, they were judging believers, saying Christ was not sufficient for all their spiritual needs, and they were claiming a deeper spiritual life that was needed through all these practices and holding to the law, which can be wearisome and burdensome, and looking at Christianity as just a bunch of rules. And that's what a common issue against Christianity is, it's just a bunch of rules. But what God has done is he's defined boundaries in which we're to live, to glorify him and honor him, and for us to be able to give him the glory and praise. And so what was happening in that time is, in the time of Jesus, is there was lots of legalism, because the legalism then was adding to the truth of God with their own truth. And who was very guilty of this were the Pharisees. The Pharisees of Jesus' day. They considered themselves to be experts at keeping the law. But we realize what Jesus' criticism for them was about in Mark 7, verses 6 through 8. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teaching are but rules taught by men. So how are we to view this passage? Well, it begins with therefore. And so when we're trying to interpret the Bible, therefore always should ask you a question. What is it therefore? Why is it say therefore? What's it leading us to? And so therefore, in the beginning of this passage, should move us back. It should move us back to the previous few verses, which, if you have your Bible open, verses 13 and 14. It says, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. See, what Paul does here when he says therefore is he points back to our position in Christ and says, let no one put you under the law. See, God's changed us and he's made us alive. That's why that concept, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, spiritually bankrupt. You couldn't do anything for yourself. God did it all by sending Jesus to rescue us. So Christ had resolved their greatest problem. He paid the debt in full. It says in verse 14 there, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You know, when someone had a debt in the ancient times and it was paid off, they would write this word, tetalaphai, which is actually a certificate of debt, which means paid in full. It's the same word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, it is finished. The work has been finished. The debt has been paid. And so the requirements, the legal requirements of the law has been satisfied. And at that time, right after Jesus died, you know what happened? The curtain in the temple tore from top to bottom, opening up access to God, to Jews and Gentiles, to have a relationship with him. So Christians today, they don't need to follow the Old Testament law, those 613 laws, to go back and try to figure out, am I following all those things? The purpose of those laws was to show us that we need a Savior and to show us our sin. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And so Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. the moral demands of the law and the ceremonial demands of the law. And when he died on the cross, he put an end to the Old Testament law. And there's a passage that's very significant that I want to walk through here from Ephesians 2. Look at verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians 2. Look at the words that are used. Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, I mentioned this last week, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated. You were alienated. You were strangers, and you had no hope. See, this looks like a pretty desperate position. You're separated from God. You're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you're strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But that is not where it ends. Look at the next passage here, verses 13 and 15. But now, here's the phrase, in Christ Jesus, union with Christ. In Christ Jesus, a phrase that Paul used numerous times in his letters to show us the importance. You were once far off, but you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. By what Christ did, he's rescued us. For Christ himself is our peace, and he made us both, Jew and Gentile, one. He's broken down the dividing wall by, look what he's done, abolishing the law of commandments. That's the law. He abolished it, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace. So what does that mean in terms of the Old Testament? Is the Old Testament unprofitable and no longer serves a purpose? No. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And the Old Testament reveals God's character, God's ways. You show, even if you go through the book of Hebrews, the by faith chapter, all of these Old Testament saints who the Lord worked through that were examples for us to look at and to be able to see how they followed and trusted Christ. But I think we have to realize this, that the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, they're a summary of the law. So we talk about the importance of having the Ten Commandments in certain places, and the Ten Commandments were ripped down from here or there. But the Ten Commandments, they are a summary of the law. And I think it's interesting to note that nine out of ten commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The only one that's not repeated in the New Testament is to honor the Sabbath. And so we realize that this passage that we're in that talks about the Sabbath being a holy day, is something that is really to the freedom to the believer to decide what that means and to be able to interpret that. And so when we talk through these things, what Jesus was doing is he was reinterpreting the law for his generation. Look what he said in Matthew 5, verses 28 and 27 and 28. You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, he was helping us to see that there's a deeper problem than just those laws, not commit adultery. There's a heart issue that each one of us has. And Christ came to circumcise our heart and to change our hearts. And he's the fulfillment. Look at verse 17 of Colossians 2. He is the fulfillment. He's not the shadow. He is the substance, as it says. These are a shadow. These, which are the Old Testament practices, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so we have to realize that we live under the law of Christ now, not the Old Testament law. And what is that law? What is the law of Christ? Well, look at John 13, 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you're to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, this is to describe the life of the believer. And loving others and loving people is not something we do in our own strength. And that's why just in the next chapter, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. How do we do that? How is that possible? Well, right after that in John 14, he talks about the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill what God calls us to do now, because we battle with the flesh. Remember the flesh against the Spirit? That's a constant battle. The Holy Spirit allows us to continue to glorify him by dying to self. The law of Christ, it's not a list of legalistic rules, but it's a principle of love that guides the believer and enables the believer to make decisions and to make judgments. And we are to make judgments. I think if you're interested in that subject of judgmentalism, I preached a message on that, the commonly tolerated sin of judgmentalism. I'd encourage you to look back at that. But I want to mention a passage, John 7:24, because Jesus says to make a right judgment. So we are to judge right from wrong based on what Scripture says. We're to be truthful and to align ourselves with God's standard. Sometimes when we see sin in our culture, we don't want to address it because we might seem like, you know, prideful to show others what God's word says. But what we're to do is to do that in love because we care about the people that we talk to. You know, I think legalism can be such an issue. How do you guard against it? You know, I had someone come in my office a number of years ago and they accused me of being a legalist, of coming up with different laws and rules to follow. And I think when I approached and when I was talking with that person, the way to deal with that is to look at your heart and to say, Lord, show me if there's something that I'm doing. Unblind my eyes, because I don't want to cause anyone to stumble. I want to let people know what God's word says. I don't want to put a barrier in their path, but I want them to know that I love them and I want them to follow what God's word says. And so when you're actually talking to somebody and you're really looking to the Lord in your heart, that changes everything. Because you're not just saying, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. You should say, this is what God's word says, and I care about you, and I want you to know the truth. And so that's one of the important things that we're called to do as believers. And we are free in Christ, yes, but we are to really share that with others. And we're to help them to experience freedom in him. Look at Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. It says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You see, again, that phrase, in Christ Jesus. I think Paul uses either that phrase or in the Lord like over 150 times in his writing. So he shows the importance of that union that we'd have with Christ. We're not on our own, that we've been given the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ, and that we have circumcised hearts, and we are to overflow with thanksgiving. So I think we have to realize this, because we can also experience legalism in our hearts when we come to church. We can have the wrong understanding of gathering together. Instead of coming out to church with a love for God's people and for a love for the Lord, we can have an attitude where we look at it as a box to be checked. I fulfilled my requirement. I came to church this week. Now, what does God owe me? And we become very, you know, we have to be really careful with that. We try to earn favor from God. Or we might even just go through the motions. We might be in church and there might be a song up and we're just mouthing the words and just going along with it. But we know that there's something wrong in our hearts. And we know that we've settled for just a routine religious experience. And that's not what this is about. This is about a life-changing gospel that changes the way that we live. And so I'd encourage you, you know, just, this is not religious mechanical performance. We don't come out here each week and just go through the routines. We do what we do because Christ has changed our hearts. And, you know, I have to guard myself against that myself, that I don't treat what we do as just something, here we go again, another week, and I'm just going to go through the motions of this. Because this is the Holy Spirit changing our hearts. This is life, and this is to be life-changing. And so we need to realize that, and we need to realize that God is not fooled by those actions and those attitudes, because he knows the heart. And so we just need to continue to ask God to reveal to us our sinful hearts and receive forgiveness in him. Look at Galatians 5:13-14. It says, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we talk about legalism. The opposite extreme of that is something called license. And license is the idea that I can kind of, now that I'm saved, I can do what I want to do. And so this is a passage really against legal or license. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for flesh. Or as Peter says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So recognize how deceptive Satan is and what he wants to do. And how are we to actually move around in our life? Through love, through serving one another. And for the truth trackers, I thought this is a really incredible important point, that God defines what love is, not man. So in our culture, we look at this and we just say, yes, that's true. You know, love, we are to rejoice with the Lord over truth. And so this is an important concept for us this morning. I'll point you to Romans 14. This is the last thing I'll say about legalism, because it talks about Christian freedom based in love and recognizing that we're not to put stumbling blocks in front of others in our lives. And the one example I can think of about this that I think may be helpful, hopefully, is the example of like alcohol, for example. Like if you host people at your house and you host a believer and you know that believer has a past that involves alcohol and alcohol has been a devastating thing in their life, well, you're not to offer alcohol to them. You know, the Bible says don't be drunk on wine. So obviously Jesus turned water into wine. And we have to be really careful with these things. But we have to recognize that we're putting a stumbling block in front of someone else when we're doing that. We're not loving them as a brother in Christ. And so I would encourage you, think about, there might be other areas that you may have to think through the sensitivities of others, but really be gracious to one another. That's what we're to be in the body of Christ, understanding that the Lord is working in each of us in a different way, in sanctification, becoming more like Christ, and that's a process. What we should be asking is, how can I help my fellow brother and sister grow in their relationship with Jesus? What would that look like? Not put temptation in front of them, but edify them in the Lord. So just some thoughts on that. Let's look at verses 18 and 19 here. It says, let no one disqualify you. Instead of or insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grow with a growth that is from God. See, this is another warning. He's warning against something called mysticism, which is a false spirituality. Actually, mysticism can probably be described as super spirituality. And we have to be really careful with this, because at times, people that are talking about experiences with God can be very subjective. Because anytime someone makes the comment that God showed me this, or God told me this, you should really kind of put the antenna up a little bit and really pay attention to what they say next. Because what they say next must align with what God's word says. It must align. They can't say, God showed me this. God gave me some special hidden knowledge that he's not giving anybody else, but he gave it to me. That is a red flag. Because we have, and this is what he's talking about here in Colossians, this idea of asceticism is these spiritual practices, what make people think that they're better than others, like that they fast for these periods of time, or they do these different religious things, like, you know, whatever those torture things that they do to their body. That's what we're talking about here, is guarding against that. And recognize when people make a claim like that, that needs to be backed up with Scripture. And because otherwise, you really fall into this category of being a mystic. And so, while verse 16 warned against self-appointed judges, verse 18 warns against those who are self-appointed spiritual referees. That's what that word disqualify really means. Some of you guys have refereed before. That's a hard job. But there were people there that were really serving as referees, and they were claiming that they had this hidden knowledge, secret knowledge, and that you're on the outside, but only I know this secret knowledge. And that's not how it works with being in Christ. In Christ is that we all have access to the Lord's, for what the Lord's teaching us. And so there's no such thing as having this super spirituality. And so the other areas he mentions is the worship of angels. And that's a big thing today. People are fascinated with angels. They're fascinated with angels. They're fascinated with the concept that they have a guardian angel. It's a big thing. And honestly, what I've kind of found in certain cases is that people are more fascinated with the fact that they have a guardian angel than they are with the resurrected Christ. Why? Because the guardian angel has no demands of me. Christ demands everything of me. My life exists to serve Christ. See, guardian angels have become kind of a replacement Christ. Because they exist to serve me and make no demand. And Christians are not to be obsessed with angels. They do the bidding of Christ. And they're not here to obey us. So we have to realize that there's no other mediator between God and man. It's just Christ Jesus. We have all these substitutes. In the Catholic Church, it's Mary, the Virgin Mary, or praying to saints. So all these substitutes, and there's no such thing. It's in Christ. He mentions visions. Visions are common to all false teaching. Some people claim some revelation from God. If you go back to the starting point of Mormonism, Joseph Smith claimed a vision. The start of Islam, Muhammad claimed a vision. All of these things claim visions. But even today, in other churches, like churches that are focused on visions, is like Bethel Church in California, Bill Johnson. It's an example of someone that's claiming these things outside of the Word of God, claiming these visions. And when you bypass the Word of God and get into this thing where God told me this, you have to be really careful. You open yourself up to demonic activity when you do those things. We need to be careful with the Word of God. God's Word is final and complete. And so this is how people get puffed up with arrogance, as the passage talks about. They claim that they have this superior knowledge, and they're not holding fast to Christ. And that's what he mentions there at the end of this passage. They don't hold fast to Christ. They've lost connection. And so we have to realize the church has been given, and there's no growth apart from the church. Some people can think like, oh, I can isolate myself. I can be this Christian kind of off, far off here. No, there's no life outside of the church that the believer in Christ needs to be following the Lord and at church. And that's not being legalistic. That's being what the Word of God says, that we're to not forsake the gathering of believers. Finally, the last three verses says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulation? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And the only thing I'll mention in this is the last part where it talks about, well, the beginning of it, where it talks about dying to Christ, again, emphasizing our union with him. And the false teachers were doing things according to rules, commandments, and teachings of men. We have to be very careful when people start claiming things because they are pretending to teach things that are in the Bible that are not. And so we realize what Christ has done for us, that he's delivered us. And Francis Schaeffer, who was a theologian, he said this. He said, the most important thing after being born spiritually is to live. And I think there's a lot to be said about that, because we are to live in the Spirit, and we're to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, as we close, says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the thing you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law." And so I'd encourage you this morning, we try to do things in the Christian life in our own strength, we're going to fail every single time. Give it to the Lord. Ask God through the help of the Holy Spirit to help you with whatever it is that you face. If you're struggling with purpose in your life, go to the Lord. If you're struggling in your workplace, go to the Lord. If you're struggling in your family, being a spiritual leader, go to the Lord. If you're struggling with pornography, go to the Lord. If you're struggling with alcohol, go to the Lord. Because if you are a believer, you are in Christ, and you can look to him to help you with each and everything you wrestle with and you struggle with. That is true spirituality, being connected to Christ, not trying to live the Christian life on your own. And we all get in modes where we try to live the Christian life on our own, and we fall flat on our faces. But we know that in Christ, we have everything that we need for the life that the Lord has given to us. So let's pray. God, we just ask, we thank you for this time that we have together this morning. Lord, we thank you for this passage, which reminds us of our union with Christ, that we've died with Christ. It's not about us. It's about what you're doing in and through us for your glory and your honor, Lord. We think of times where we can fall flat on our faces, trying to do things in our own strength. So this morning, Lord, we ask that you would help each one of us through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk with you, to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, so we can live a life that's going to glorify and honor you. And if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts, Lord. The Bible says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but Lord, that you can do a work in our hearts. And so we pray that for anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.